Shalom, everybody, and welcome to this week's Midrash on the Triennial Torah Portion readings for the week, consisting of Genesis chapter 15, Zephaniah in chapter 3, Psalm 11, Hebrews chapter 4, verses 1 through 13. Helping us in our studies for this week is Mark Petrone of Fulfilling Torah Ministries. He has a sheet for us that's going to guide us through this week's scriptures that you can find at www.fulfillingtorah.org/midrash_06_09_2007.htm, and that address is posted in the banner in the Pow Talk room here. We would encourage you in Pow Talk land, if you would like to participate and have a mic, that if you have a thought, question, or comment, to put up your hand, and we will be giving you an opportunity to come to the mic. If you do not have a microphone, have a thought, question, comment to share, we will be following along the text comments where you can participate in that way as well. So to begin sharing some thoughts on these scriptures, Mark Petrone.
Okay, everybody cheer. Okay. See, that's a lot more like it. Okay, you hear the boos over here in the peanut gallery. Shalom, y'all. We're going to go right into Bereshit, chapter 15. Of course, we're actually going to start reading in chapter 14 and verse 20. Because that sets up chapter 15 and verse 1. So let me read that. And blessed be the Most High Elohim, which hath delivered thine enemies into thy hand, and he gave him tithes of all. Okay, so Abraham gives tithes to Melchizedek. And the king of Sodom said unto Abram, give me the persons and take the gods to thyself, or goods to thyself. And Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have lift up mine hand unto Yahweh, the Most High Elohim, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take from a thread even to a shoe latchet, and that I will not take anything that is thine, lest thou shouldest say, I have made Abram rich, save only that which the young men have eaten, and the portion of the men which went with me. Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre, let each of them take their portion. And then in 15 and verse 1 it says, after these things, after he tithed to Melchizedek, after he denied the gifts from the king of Sodom, after these things the word of Yahweh came to Abram in a vision, saying, fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. Now, Abram gives a tithe of all the loot to Melchizedek. Verse 21, king of Sodom offers all the booty to Abram. I think in a sarcastic manner, by the way. I think that he saw Abram give the 10% of all the booty, and then he says, oh, well, why don't you just give him everything? You know, I'll tell you what, Abram, why don't you just keep that and just let me have my people back? Okay? Now, notwithstanding, by the way, he lost all that property to Chedorlaomer and the three kings that were with him. He lost all of that stuff, and Abram went and just recovered it all. And so, by right of war, of spoils of war, it belongs to Abram. He can do whatever he pleases with it. You know, but the king obviously didn't see that. But as long as he can get back the souls. In this matter, the unnamed king of Sodom, it was not Bera, because in chapter 14 and verse 10, the king of Sodom is killed. Okay? He fell. Perhaps this is the escapee that came and told Abram about the thing going on and them taking Lot. Anyway, this king of Sodom represents Hasatan, who is more interested in the souls of men than in their material wealth. obviously, because he's the prince of the power of the air, the material stuff is all his anyway. I mean, he has right to it because of his position. Abram refused the offer, saying that he would not be enriched by the king of Sodom, and thus be seen as owing anything to him, especially allegiance. Abram went out to free his cousin Lot, not to get the spoils, though those spoils were his right. In verse 1 of chapter 15, we see Yahweh telling Abram that he was Abram's shield and exceeding great reward. Yahweh rewarded Abram's renunciation of the wealth of the world offered him with a much greater reward, the protection and abundance that only Yahweh can give. Abram then asks for a son in his old age. It's been about 11 to 12 years since he received the initial promise of becoming a great nation, and Abram was understandably getting a little anxious. When will Yahweh deliver? Was his most trusted servant to be his heir, Eliezer, as he says in verse 2? Yahweh promises him that his own son will be his heir, not Eliezer. Then, to illustrate, Yahweh tells Abram to count the stars if he can. If Abram can count the stars, that were how many descendants he'd have. And Abram believed Yahweh, and Yahweh counted that belief as Abram's righteousness. When Yahweh told him that he was Yahweh who had brought him out of Ur of the Chaldees, Abram said, "How will I know what you say is true?" So in the space of about 3 seconds, Abram went from faith to sight, from trust to doubt, just like that, just like me, just like you, if you're honest. We do the same thing. We go from faith to sight at the drop of a hat. But Yahweh doesn't rebuke him for his doubt. He tells him to prepare an offering by butchering 3 beasts of the field and setting their halves opposite each other and a couple of birds. Then, as it began to darken towards sunset, Yahweh caused a deep sleep to fall upon Abraham. King James says a deep sleep, signifying spiritual slumber, and an horror of great darkness, signifying the sin that Abram's sin would enter into and the exile that would result. Abram's seed would enter into and the exile that would result. Yahweh says as much in the next verse. When Yahweh says that Abram's seed would be a stranger in a strange land, he is not just speaking of Bnei Israel, who were in Egypt, but he's also speaking of Yeshua. Bnei Israel would be in Egypt as slaves for about 400 years, while Yeshua would walk the earth for 30 or so years as the strangest stranger ever in any land. He was like an earthling on Mizar 5, completely out of place. Mizar 5, by the way, is the right shoulder of Orion in the stars. Okay, as Israel had come out of Egypt with great wealth, and as Abram had in chapter 13, so Yeshua had when he carried captivity captive as the Bikurim offering to Avinu B'Shamayim, that's our Father in Heaven. Stranger in a strange land represents exile. Serve them represents disobedience to Yahweh's Torah. Afflict them 400 years. We need to see Exodus chapter 12 and verse 41 for a second, where it says self-same day. Let me go there and read the verse for you. Right, it says they come out 430 years later in the self-same day. I'm using that term, the self-same day. I think that this means that the day Bnei Israel came out of Egypt was the very calendar day in which Yahweh had made this promise to Avi 430 years earlier. The reason that Avi's seed couldn't inherit the land of Canaan yet is that the Amorites had yet to completely fill the vials of Yahweh's wrath. It wouldn't take long. The same thing is happening today as the world system is filling up the vials of Yahweh's wrath, which are soon to be poured out in Revelation chapter 16. Yahweh appears for the first time as a pillar of fire on the earth, passing between the pieces, parts, and accepting the offering at Abram's hand. Passing between the parts signifies that when these parts are put back together again and the animals live again, that is when Yahweh will break his promise. Yahweh would give Avi's seed all the land between the Nile and the Euphrates. Anywhere he placed his feet would be theirs. So Avi remained a nomad, walking all over the land grant, and perhaps even then some. Israel never possessed or controlled all of this land grant, not even under Shlomo. So the fulfillment is yet future. The Hittites, by the way, which are mentioned at the end of the passage here, the Hittites settled in Central Asia Minor, up in the middle of Turkey. So the land grant goes at least that far north. And it goes as far south as the Indian Ocean. So there you go. That's all I've got on Bereshit for today. Questions or comments, anywhere, anytime.
I think it is important for us to realize that the one making covenant with Abraham here is Yeshua. In Galatians in chapter 3 and verse 16, it says, "Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made." And he says, "Not into seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, which is Messiah." And this, and so that's quoting Genesis chapter 17 and verse 7, that it is Yeshua the Messiah that made covenant with Abraham, and it is Yeshua who has guaranteed the fulfillment of the covenant. Now, there's a couple things that I'd like to make mention here. Galatians chapter 3, verse 16, that Mark made mention to in his comments, and that is deep sleep, as we find in verse 12, when the sun was going down. Oh, I just got a revelation. What, the sun was going down has a reference to Constantine Christianity, which is likened to the sun?
Constantine Christianity plus the end of the age, for the day starts at night.
Right.
He goes into a deep sleep. Christianity will be and is already in a deep sleep, a deep slumber. And behold, terror, great darkness fell upon him. The tribulation comes.
Very good. See? So, the sun is a reference to Constantine Greco-Roman Christianity, that they would go into a deep sleep or slumber, which means they wouldn't be following Torah. They wouldn't realize that Messiah is the one to gather the exiles of Israel. And as a result, Teresa just mentioned that great darkness or tribulation would come. And an affliction and persecution. So this is one application. Now let's see how that exile is likened unto deep sleep, and deep sleep also refers to spiritual slumber. And the book From Exile to Redemption, Volume 1, page 11, by Rabbi Menachem Schneerson, he says, in the time of the Holy Temple, the Holy One, blessed be He, may be described as being awake. In the time of exile, he is metaphorically described as being asleep. Let's see how sleep is associated with spiritual slumber. Isaiah chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. He said, "Go and tell this people, hear you indeed, but understand not. See you indeed, but perceive not. Make the heart of this people fat, and make their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and convert and be healed." We can see how deep sleep is associated with spiritual slumber or closed eyes. Isaiah 29 and verses 9 through 12. "Stay yourselves and wonder. Cry you out and cry. They are drunken, but not with wine. They stagger, but not with strong drink. For Yahweh has poured out upon you the spirit of deep sleep and has closed your eyes. The prophets and your rulers, the seers, He has covered. And the vision of all has become unto you as the words of a book that is sealed." In other words, the prophets don't understand what the book says. "When men deliver to one that is learned, saying, 'Read this, I pray,' then he says, 'I cannot, for it is sealed.' And the book is delivered to him that is not learned, saying, 'Read this,' and he says, 'I am not learned. Psalm 107, verses 9 and 10. Great darkness is associated with exile. Such as sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, being bound in affliction and iron, because they rebelled against the words of Elohim and condemned the counsel of the Most High. So when you don't follow Torah, the result is you sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, and you are bound in affliction and iron. That is why Mark shared in his comments when he said, serve them, that is your enemies, represents disobedience to Yahweh's Torah. In the Midrash Rabbah, Genesis 44:17, the comment to Genesis 15, verse 12, it came to pass that when the sun was going down, a dread, even a great darkness fell upon him. The rabbis see dread refers to Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar was filled with fury, Daniel chapter 3, verse 19. Darkness with Media Persia, which darkened the eyes of Israel with fasting and tribulation. Great refers to Greece, and fell upon him alludes to Rome, as it is written in Jeremiah 49, verse 21. It's Midrash Rabbah, Genesis 44, verse 17. The Abrahamic covenant foreshadows judgment of the nations when it says, and afterward, and also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge. That represents the judgment of the nations. And his commentary to the Torah, to Genesis, Moses Nachmanides, the Ramban, on page 203, comments, the words "and also" include the kingdom, the four exiles, which will be judged for having enslaved Israel. Just as I decreed exile and affliction for your children on account of sin, so will I bring judgment upon the nation that will enslave them for the violence they will do to them. And the next very important point is in Genesis 15, verse 13, when it says they will afflict them for 400 years. The 400 years of affliction is counted from the birth of Isaac. And the Art Scroll to Genesis, volume 1, page 525, it says it was the birth of Isaac 30 years after this covenant with Abraham that the 400-year calculation of the prophecy would begin. And this is repeated in the Art Scroll of Genesis, volume 1, page 529. Let's clarify the chronology. The total is arrived at because Isaac was 60 years old when Jacob was born. Genesis chapter 25, verse 26. Jacob, as he himself stated in Genesis 47:9, was 130 years when he went down to Egypt, making a total of 190 years. They were actually in Egypt itself for 210 years, the numerical equivalent of Radu. This is Rashi's comment to Genesis chapter 42, verse 2, making 400 years altogether. The verse cannot intend to suggest that they actually were in Egypt for 400 years, for Kahat, who accompanied Jacob to Egypt, lived 130 years, Exodus chapter 6, verse 18, and his son Amram lived 137 years, and Moses was 80 years old when the children of Israel left Egypt, totaling only 347 years. And also, Moses is the fourth generation from Levi who went to Egypt. And the Art Scroll of Genesis, volume 1, page 532, the three generations involved in the Egyptian bondage are thus Kohath, Amram, and Moses. the fourth generation, that is the children of Moses, return to the promised land as foretold here. When Yeshua makes covenant with Abraham in Genesis 15, verse 17, he's described as being a smoking furnace. A smoking furnace passed between the pieces. And Mount Sinai in Exodus chapter 19, verse 18, is also described as being a smoking furnace. Exodus chapter 19 and verse 18. So Yeshua, who made covenant with Abraham, Galatians chapter 3, verse 16, is also speaking to Moses at Mount Sinai. Exodus chapter 19 and verse 18. Now, among the land grant given to the children of Israel in verse 18 of Genesis 15, under your seed have I given the land from the river of Egypt to the river Euphrates, and it mentions in verse 21 the Jebusites. The Jebusites inhabited Jerusalem, so this included Jerusalem as being given, and this covenant that was made with Abraham. I want you to notice, now going back with, we shared with you that this foreshadowed the exodus into the nations, the exile into the nations, and the judgment of the nations, but we have to understand that Scripture has multiple levels, multiple applications. And Teresa shared earlier how she believed, and I concur with her, because Yahweh was showing me, as he was showing her, that in verse 12, when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram. And we made mention that in another application, the sun going down is a reference to Greco-Roman Christianity, which is associated historically with sun worship, and we are told that the sun would be darkened in the great and terrible day of the Lord. The sun will be darkened, which means the light of Greco-Roman Christianity will fade and go out as we approach the tribulation and the ingathering of the exiles. And notice when Messiah makes the covenant walk in verse 17, it is also when the sun was going down. That is a prophecy that it's during the tribulation that Messiah will fulfill the covenant that was made with Abraham. When the sun goes down is when he does the covenant walk, or he fulfills the covenant and says, I've given you this land. It will be from the tribulation events that he will gather the exiles of Israel and set up his kingdom. Now, Teresa has a comment that she would like to share regarding that.
Well, I was waiting for an opening, and you gave me a good one there, Eddie. Because earlier, what you were just saying is, you know, we see this at the end of the age, et cetera, et cetera, and then in verse 17, where we see him walking through and going. Mark commented earlier about the 430 years. From the time this promise is given until the very self-same day they came out of Egypt. Okay? Which relates, therefore, if it's the very self-same day, and I believe it is because it Passover, we need to be able to tie this passage to Passover, and that's very easy to do. Mark started reading, what would you read here, Mark, in verse 17 down through in chapter 14, you started reading about there, right?
Yeah.
Okay. In verse 18 of the previous chapter, 14:18. Okay, he started in 20. But he comes back in 17 after Abraham does, after defeating Kedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom, etc. And he meets Melchizedek, the Melchizedek. Okay? We know this is a picture of Yeshua. We learned that last week from Hebrews. And the Melchizedek, the king of Salem, brings out bread and wine. Take this back to the Gospels now, where Yeshua breaks bread and presents the cup and says, take, eat, this is the covenant in my flesh. When did he do that? The night before Passover. Okay? He does this at Passover. This is the first time we see it happening in the Scriptures. So we see here a rehearsal of what is to come. Like I said, we can see that in the Gospels. We can see that in 1 Corinthians 10 and places like that. So therefore, this is at Passover. The promise is given. 430 years later, they come out at Passover. Now, how do I tie that to what Eddie said? That means at Passover time, it's time to walk in the covenant. At Passover time, it's time to go out and say, okay, Lord, it's time to go. I'm going with you. Even in the midst of terror and great darkness. And at that time, there will be terror and great darkness. When our forefathers came out of Egypt, they came out on the darkest night that Egypt had ever seen. The death of the firstborn, the darkness was palpable, even with the full moon. You know, I made a joke of, those of you may remember, a couple of years back, you know, I live in Akron, there was a three-day power outage. And the night it happened, I'm driving down the freeway, and when you crossed from the other county into Summit County, into Akron, the darkness became palpable. I said, this is how it must have felt in Egypt that night. You could see nothing. It was as you could feel the darkness. And that's the way it was, and that's what we see here in Genesis 15:12. And that's the time to start walking in covenant faith.
That's how I feel in the middle of the day in Akron, though.
And that has nothing to do with the color of anyone's skin. That's just the crime rate going up.
It's just that wicked city.
That's it is. The crime rate's getting really bad in my neighborhood. You're right. But that's a whole other comment that doesn't have to do with Genesis 15 right now.
I have a comment on what was done back here as far as walking through with the blood was spilt, and he walked through it while the sun was going down. The same thing that Yeshua did on the cross, as the sun was going down, but with him he put the total seal. The blood of the goats and the lambs and that cannot save, but the blood of Yeshua can. And therein lies the difference. And basically between, he put his seal, he put his royal seal upon it.
Well, very good, Bill. Notice that the redemption is as the sun goes down. Now, what happened in Abram's personal life foreshadowed what will happen to his descendants. And in Genesis chapter 12, verses 11 through 20, we see how Abram went to Egypt, and Pharaoh had intent upon taking Abram's wife Sarah, make her his, and Yahweh plagued Pharaoh, and then Pharaoh, upon receiving the plague, said, take her and go. In the Art Scroll of Genesis, volume 1, page 452, it says, the night that Pharaoh was afflicted with the plague that forced him to free Sarah was what would later be the night of Passover. And in the Art Scroll of Genesis, volume 1, page 454, the phrase, take her and go, Pharaoh's order to take her and go presents a striking parallel, as pointed out several times. The entire episode of Abraham in Egypt presaged what would later occur to the descendants in Egypt when the successor of Pharaoh would say to Moses and Aaron, in Exodus chapter 12, verse 32, take and go. Now, as was pointed out here, in Exodus in chapter 12 in verse 41, which both Mark and Teresa pointed out, it says, and it came to pass at the end of 430 years, even the selfsame day it came to pass, that all the hosts of Yahweh went out from the land of Egypt. Therefore, if they left at Passover time 430 years earlier, when was this covenant promise made to Abraham? What would be a Passover? Now, with this theme in Genesis in chapter 18, it says in Genesis 18, Verse 6, Abram hastened into his tent unto Sarah and said, make ready quickly 3 measures of fine meal, knead it, and make cakes upon the earth. Make cakes. And that is when it was said in Genesis 18, verse 14, at the time appointed, the Hebrew word is moed, which means a festival, I will return according to the time of life, and Sarah will have a son. So when were these words spoken that a year from now you are going to have a son? With the phrase, they made cakes, the rabbis point out that that is a reference to Passover. According to the Midrash, from Art Scroll of Genesis, Volume 1, page 635, this occurred during what would later be Passover, and these cakes were unleavened bread, matzot, which is also referred to in Exodus chapter 12, verse 39, as cakes of unleavened bread. So therefore, when was Isaac born? Isaac was born at Passover, and Sodom and Gomorrah was destroyed at Passover. The destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah at Passover, which is Genesis chapter 19, verses 1 through 3, foreshadows the judgment of the nations at Passover, and the judgment upon Egypt that took place ultimately at the Passover season. And then Isaac was born at Passover. What is the prophetic significance of this? Isaac's name means laughter. And in Psalm 126, verses 1 and 2, the redemption of Zion is likened unto laughter. The Hebrew word there is Isaac. Therefore, looking forward, when, what period of the year are we going to see the birth, which becomes the redemption of Zion, inaugurating the end of the exile? It is going to be a Passover event. So the birth of Zion, which is the term for those who are gathered from the nations, they come or they return to Zion, or they are called Zion, Zion in Hebrew, that is a Passover event. Now, in the first Passover here, as Mark pointed out, in Exodus chapter 12, verse 41, it made a point that it was the exact day. It made the point the exact day. Well, I personally believe that the birth of Zion will be to the exact day that the end of the exile and the period of time for the exile of the northern kingdom is over. You take the time of the northern kingdom's exile to the exact day when it would be over is going to be the day that the state of Zion is born. When is that approximately? Well, history tells us that the northern kingdom was taken captive 721-722 B.C. or B.C.E. before the Common Era, before Christ, before Messiah. And in Ezekiel chapter 4, that Ezekiel was to lay on his side 390 years for judgment upon the northern kingdom. And if they didn't repent, according to Leviticus 26, the punishment would be multiplied by 7. Therefore, you have 2,730 years, right? 2,730 years. You have 2,730 years, and we know we have calendar issues, because so we can't be exactly precise. That's why we got to watch events. But if you subtract 721 or 722 from 2,730, you got 2,008. You got 2008, and the world is gearing up, and they are ready, and the parties are ready to agree to a PLO state. It's the rebellion against that PLO state is the state of Zion, which Messiah fights for and defends and judges the nations against. So the rebellion against the PLO state and the birth of Zion should be a Passover event. This is what Revelation chapter 12 is referring to. The sign is the birth of Zion, and when we have the birth of Zion, she then flees into the wilderness. When the children of Israel put the blood of the Lamb upon the doorpost, then they fled into the wilderness. And it tells us in Exodus chapter 19, verses 1 through 3, they came out on eagle's wings, is the phraseology and the idiom that is used. Exodus chapter 19, verse 4, it says, I brought you out on eagle's wings. Well, in Revelation chapter 12, we're told that in fleeing into the wilderness, that she is given two wings of a great eagle. Revelation chapter 12 and verse 14. So it's using Exodus talk and Exodus terminology. Therefore, all these things are thematically connected to Genesis chapter 15, which we're studying, that the time that this was mentioned to Abraham would be what is regarded as Passover season. And these are all things that are connected with Passover in their events. You see, in order to go to the promised land, there's a test first. Do you believe the covenant that was made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? That's why the 12 spies were sent out in Numbers chapter 13, was, do you believe the promise that was made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? The 10 who came back with a bad report looked at it through their natural eyes and says, the circumstances are bigger than us. Joshua and Caleb says, yeah, we have big obstacles, but my God is able and will take the land. Therefore, it's the test of the final generation. Do you believe the covenant that was made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Do you believe that Yeshua will fulfill his promise to keep that covenant? Notice when he keeps the covenant. When the sun goes down and there was a great tear. That's the moment that he fulfills his covenant. So the final generation has a test. Do you believe, or are you going to be overtaken by the circumstances and the tear that is going on at that time? Okay. Anybody else have any thoughts, questions, comments regarding Genesis chapter 15? Okay. Take it.
Okay, first thought that I kept trying to get in there, and you know my heart's going to croak from all the energy going through from my brain to my heart right now, is 430 years to the very selfsame day. Now, based on the timing you gave, which you've taught us before about the 390 years of Ezekiel and all of that stuff, if you take that timing and add it to the timing of about the time Abraham was around, that's 4,300 years. Right? So it's 10 times 430. So that plays in. Could we therefore be saying more so than just, so that could be as a second witness, that not only with Ezekiel? Because Ezekiel you're showing us 2008, 2009, which I happen to agree with.
Well, no.
Is my thinking right off?
We got to watch events.
Well, right.
And we do have calendar issues about, you know, are the calendars off by, you know, a year, 2 years, 5 years, 10 years? Or whatever. That's why we watch events, but the events are pointing to things happening soon. That is definite. Continue.
The other comment was, and I leaned over and asked Mark, because, you know, his son David's not here today, so I had to ask him the question, was when did this country basically start as far as the pilgrims coming to Plymouth Rock? And you said 1620? 430 years puts us when? 2050. So it's still, realistically, even if that were the furthest out date, within our time frame.
What?
Within our lifetimes.
We do
for
have,
most of us,
we
you know.
Do have Genesis 15 says it will afflict them 400 years. The founding of Jamestown was 1607. This is the 400th anniversary of the founding of Jamestown. And so we are at the end of 400 years in this country from the founding of the first settlement. But we do go back, like you said, to Plymouth Rock, 1620. The point is, we are nearing the season of time where things are going to be happening that will be associated with greater terror. Yeshua said men's hearts will fail them for the fear of the things coming upon the earth. And this is also the same time when he redeems the exiles of Israel. There has never been greater political pressure than right now for Israel to agree to a PLO state and accept one. You see, the leaders have already, in principle, agreed to a PLO state, said that they'll work for one. And I just read in the update today that the leaders are ready to give up the goal on. They're ready to make a land for peace deal. They just need the political opportunity to do it. There was also another very important development today. Hamas said that they were willing to accept the PLO state. Previously, they said, no, we'll only accept a state on all of, quote-unquote, Palestine, which means no Jews living in the area. Now they're having, apparently, a change of heart and saying, yeah, we'll accept the PLO state in the Gaza, West Bank, and Jerusalem. That is a significant development because the quartet might interpret that as Hamas having a change of heart and accepting principles they weren't willing to accept before. Now you continue on. I don't think you were done.
So I just want to clarify one thing then. Based on our understanding of the feast and what I believe Eddie's taught, I think Mark believes, I think everybody else in here believes, and what I know I have taught, is therefore if we are just before Passover, spiritually speaking, the fulfillment of Passover based on what we're saying here today, is it therefore for those who are listening today not time to start searching for the leaven in our spiritual house?
Absolutely.
Because as of the Passover meal, no leaven is to be found. At that point, it's too late. It's time to get rid of the leaven. It's time to get rid of the sin and the Torahlessness in our lives. Otherwise, we're going to be as the five virgins who had no oil. And at that point, there's no time to go back and get any.
Yep, we need to be preparing. We need to be getting our house in order. Bill?
In all that, there was a few things back here that I saw. Like about Eliezer, he says, one born in my house is my heir. Now, according to the custom at the time, there was no heir, he being the confidant in the nomadic tribes and so forth, he would be the one that would get the heir. Now, it would be impossible for this to happen if the seed was supposed to be a true line and a true seed. That he could not be an adopted son. The adopted sons only come after Yeshua. That's the way that they can be adopted in. But the true line itself could not be adopted. So, it spiritually and physically, this couldn't take place here. And I think it's important to remember that Abraham believed. Now, what did he believe? He believed what he heard. You know, in Romans 10:17, it talks about that. It was counted or reconciled unto him for righteousness. He took him at his word that he believed what he did. He also tells him the rhetoric between the two, and he said, "Well, I'm Yahweh, you know, and I'm going to give you this land." And he said, "Well, how are you going to do this?" You know, in other words, he wanted a sign. Isn't that what everybody wants? They want a sign. So he gave him the sign. He gave him the heifer, the goat, and the ram. 3 and 5. 3 is completeness, 5 is grace. So you had both, you had the double mix. You had the double mix here. And it says that the reason this was, why it was 5, is because the covenant was unconditional.
The 3 were divided in half, so there were 7 pieces there.
There were 7, which is another perfect number. The divide, 14. Then four,
take it back, there were 8.
Eight is beginning again.
New beginning.
Either way. Now, it says that they were divided. Covenants were made. As the covenants were made, they were divided. Go to Jeremiah 34, 18 through 20. The covenant was divided, and that's what they did. That's how they did it. A few other things. I think Eddie brought it up about the furnace. The other side of it was the lamp. The furnace is symbolic of Israel's affliction. Go to Deuteronomy 4:20, 1 Kings 8:5, Isaiah 31:9, and Jeremiah 4:11. The lamp is symbolic of Israel's deliverance. 1 Kings 11:36, Isaiah 62:1, 2 Samuel 2:17. So, when Yahweh made this covenant, he made it by himself. That's why they were asleep. Now, on the other hand, the other sleep that took place is when Yahweh was on the cross. Those people were blind and asleep to the fact of who was there and what he was doing. He was basically walking and being divided, per se, amongst the people, those who would and those who would not. You have something, Mark?
Yeah, it's interesting. The smoking furnace and the burning lamp are the same thing.
Right.
But the furnace is showing judgment, while the lamp is showing deliverance.
Right. Yeah.
So it's the same person bringing both judgment and deliverance.
Right. The left hand and the right hand. Okay. Now, so he made this with himself. And it seemed that Yahweh cannot lie. It makes an everlasting covenant. You see, this is basically, and he talked about, and he gives him the land. Who he's going to give it to? Well, how many nations are there, or how many peoples are mentioned? 10. That's complete. It's a number. It's a perfect number. He said, "This is what I'm going to give you. All of this, and there's 10." 10 in all here, and it isn't completed yet. Like Eddie had said, they've never occupied everything that they're supposed to occupy. This 10 has to do with divine order. 10 is the number of divine order, and for this to happen, Yahweh can't lie, and you can believe it. He won't leave the task undone, that whatever he said is going to happen. And I believe that Abraham truly believed that. At this point, he believed that.
The Bible declares over and over that there's exile, there's affliction, but there's going to be deliverance for those who trust in Yeshua Yahweh and His covenant promises. And so this pattern gets repeated over and over and over, and we see this pattern being foreshadowed here in Genesis 15. Teresa.
Also, you know, there's a popular teaching in the churches today about prosperity.
Yeah.
Well,
get on the high
horse. Well, I'm already up there, Mark, sorry. But this prosperity teaching says right now we should have money and cars and houses, and one man will tell you if it's not a $300 shirt on his back, he'd rather go naked.
Preach it, Benny.
No, I'm not preaching it, believe me. But here's the thing. Eddie, you mentioned earlier that when Abraham went into Egypt and Sarah was taken, it wasn't until he said, "Go get out," that he gave him all the possessions. Here it says in verse 14, I will judge the nation whom they will serve, and afterward they will come out with many possessions. We see that in the Exodus. It wasn't until after the death of the firstborn, and until after the final judgment, when Pharaoh says, go, get out, that they plundered the Egyptians. So all of these people running around trying to get it now, that's what the Egyptians were doing. That's what the pharaohs were doing. They were building great cities of wealth unto themselves. But when the children of God go out, they're taking all those possessions. So they're only partially right in that things are laid up and should be ours. But the time is not right. The prosperity gospel, as it's taught, is wrong. In that they are doing just as Pharaoh did. They were building cities and storehouses unto themselves.
One thing about this prosperity that's happening in Israel that they're not, that Mr. Hinn or whoever is not telling us, is the fact is, where did the wealth go then? The wealth went into the temple. It went back to Yahweh. He says, you can have it to use and bring it out. The reason I'm bringing it out, because I want it.
In fact, that was exactly what he came... Once they got into the wilderness, God said, I'll take all that wealth and build my tabernacle. Worship me with it. It wasn't so that we could drive around in a Bentley and have $300 shirts on our backs. It was so that we could worship him.
Very good.
Sorry, free flow.
Okay, anybody else in the congregation or in Powell Talk have further thoughts, questions, comments? Now, regarding Teresa's comment that from spoiling the Egyptians, Yahweh said in the wilderness, make me a tabernacle. In Deuteronomy chapter 8, and verse 11, beware that you forget not Yahweh your Elohim, and not keeping his commandments and his judgments and his statutes, which I command you this way, that you say in your heart, verse 17, my power and the might of my hand has gotten me this wealth. But you shall remember Yahweh your Elohim, for it is he that gives you power to get wealth, that he may establish his covenant, which he swore unto his fathers. The purpose of him blessing you is that he may establish his covenant. Build me a tabernacle that I may dwell in. And so this is the ultimate purpose of Yahweh blessing us, is so that we can be a blessing to his kingdom. That is the heart of Yahweh. Anybody else here in the congregation or in Powell Talk have further thoughts, questions, comments? Tom?
In case anybody listening in Powell Talk is wondering why we're concerned about this portion of Scripture and the land and the people of Israel. Okay. In 15:6, it says, then he believed in Yahweh. Okay. So that's Abraham getting saved, so to speak. In 15:18, it says, on that day, Yahweh made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt as far as the great river, the river Euphrates. Okay. I just want to tie in, turn to Galatians 3:29, so you can see why we're concerned, how we could possibly be heirs and descendants. And Galatians 3:29, it literally says, if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to promise.
And notice that one of the primary things that was promised Abraham was a land. And if you are Messiahs, then are you, Abraham's seed, an heir according to the promise? An heir of what promise? That he's given you a land. You see, Christianity wants to fly to heaven when Messiah is gathering the exiles and returning them to a land to fulfill the promise that he made to Abraham regarding that land. Anybody else here in the congregation or in Pal Talk have any further thoughts, questions, comments which they'd like to share? We have been and are discussing Genesis and chapter 15. Genesis and chapter 15. Anybody else? Thoughts, questions, comments? If not, we are going to go to our half Torah, which is Zephaniah in chapter 3, and Mark's going to lead us with thoughts regarding this chapter. Mark.
Okay, on we go to Zephaniah 3. Let me get there in my scriptures here, rather than just on my computer. It's easier to read, believe it.
We are in Zephaniah, and we're going to be
Zephaniah 3.
Studying the whole chapter, chapter 3.
Right. Well, I got to make a confession, guys. I didn't have any time at all this past week until absolutely last night when I got home from work. It was like 6 o'clock at night by the time I got started on this thing, and by the time I got most of the way through Zephaniah, I was dog tired, and so I only got through about the first 12 or 13 verses, and then so we'll have to let Eddie expound. Okay, so here we are. Zephaniah 1:1 shows us that Zephaniah is prophesying to Yehuda during the reign of one of her most righteous kings. Josiah had been responsible for one of the greatest revivals in Yehuda's history. The fact that this prophecy that we're looking at right now is directed to a nation in revival shows that the revival was on the surface for people to see, but that Yahweh, who knows our hearts, saw right through the duplicity of the average Israelite, as he does now. Josiah was in personal revival, and that translated into blessings on the entire people. But their underlying rebellion would show itself as soon as Josiah died. Yahweh, knowing the end from the beginning, knew this and prophesied through Zephaniah for the purpose of calling his people back to his ways, vice their own. The last city named in chapter 2 is Nineveh. But chapter 3 is dealing immediately with Jerusalem, as can be seen in verse 2, where it says that she trusted not in Yahweh nor drew near to Elohim. Yahweh was not and never was Nineveh's Elohim, except for a very short period of time right after Yonah got there and prophesied to them. Okay. However, I can think of four or five possibilities to whom this may have been or may be applied to. Okay. The ones that come to mind right away are, this prophecy, by the way, can be applied to the Church of the 21st century, the Roman Catholic denomination and all of her harlot children, the United States government and her anti-Torah injustice system, and all of the above. Okay?
Yes.
Go ahead. You have something to...
Just in response to those four options.
Yes.
Yes.
Absolutely. This can definitely be applied to all of those. Evening wolves. Yeah, I believe it's in verse 2 or 3. Verse 3. Yes, evening wolves. I looked it up in a Tanakh, and which is a really good place to go, by the way, if you need it. Okay, so I looked up the Hebrew, and the Hebrew was Ze'eve Erev. Ze'eve is wolf, or wolves. And the ending of that tells us that it's a possessive, okay? So it's wolves of evening is the way that it translates it literally. I think that means that the judges that it's talking about are going around in the shadows looking for suckers to fleece. And by the time anyone can shine... By the time anyone can shine the light of day on the injustice perpetrated on the poor suckers, the evidence is all hidden. This is kind of like the World Trade Center and the Oklahoma City debris. They were removed before anyone could actually take a look at it. They were either buried and with a guard around it, or they were sunk in 1,500 feet of water where no one can ever look at it again. Injustice is indeed swift. In verse 4, it describes the Church of the 21st century America almost to a T. Let me read that. Her prophets are light and treacherous persons. Her priests have polluted the sanctuary. They have done violence to the law, to the Torah. That is the 21st century church to a T, especially those guys that you see on TV, most of them anyway. Verse 5 shows us that Yahweh is still giving them insight into what's happening. He's shining his light on their iniquity, but his servants are not making the proclamation about the iniquity. And that's us. We're not making proclamation about the iniquity to the people that need to hear it. And when we do, by the way, expect, if you do that, expect persecution from those people. Verse 6 can be taken as prophetic of 9/11 and the World Trade Center, and its aftermath in New York City. Let's look at that for just a second. I have cut off the nations. Their towers are desolate. I made their streets waste, that none passeth by. Their cities are destroyed, so that there is no man, that there is none inhabitant. I mean, that talks about New York City right after that World Trade Center happened. And I'll tell you what, it's coming on the rest of the world as well. Verse 7 was New York City's and the New World Order's response to Yahweh's not-so-gentle warning to repent. Look at verse 7. I said, surely thou wilt fear me. Thou wilt receive instruction. So their dwelling should not be cut off. However, I punished them. But they rose early and corrupted all their doings. Is that not exactly what's going on? Okay, so Yahweh sends them a gentle warning by taking down those two towers. And they won't listen. And we were talking about it, Teresa was talking about it at Oneg. All through Revelation, Yahweh's curses are coming down on these people, and they're going. They wouldn't repent. And finally, they get to the point where, oh, I don't want to repent, but I don't want this to happen to me anymore, so you rocks and hills, drop down on me. Just kill me. Kill me before I actually get a chance to repent, I think, is what they're thinking. Anyway. Verse 8 is the only verse in Tanakh that uses every letter of the Hebrew Aleph Beit. It speaks of Gog and Magog as they are seen in Ezekiel 38 and 39 and also in Revelation 20, verses 8 through 10. The last part of the verse is unmistakably restated in Revelation 20, verse 9b. And that says, for all the earth shall be devoured by the fire of my jealousy. It's only after Yahweh's fire devours in its jealousy that he turns the pure language to us. We do not turn to it, but Yahweh turns it to us. We receive it so that we can serve him in one accord, echad, as the people of Babel were rebelling against him in one accord. Only those who come up for the Feast of Tabernacles in Revelation chapter 20, verses 8 through 10, at the end of the millennium, will have the pure language turned to them. We need to rehearse these feasts now. Amen. Okay, so we need to be doing the Feast of Tabernacles, especially, because that's going to be kept all through millennium. And we need to keep Pesach now, because that's going to be rehearsed all through the millennium. So we may as well get used to it now, and at least find out where we're making mistakes. Now, beyond the rivers of Ethiopia in verse 10, does that refer to the land masses across the sea? Look at Yeshayahu 18, 1 and 2. Let me just go there. Yeshayahu 18, 1 and 2. Darn ya, come on. Here we go. We're getting there. Here it is. 18, 1 and 2. Woe to the land shadowing with wings, which is beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, that sendeth ambassadors by the sea, even in vessels of bulrushes upon the water, saying, go ye swift messengers to a nation scattered and peeled, to a people terrible from their beginning hitherto, a nation meted out and trodden down, whose land the rivers have spoiled. All the inhabitants of the world, it goes on. This could describe the United States and her allies. In verse 11, the people are not ashamed of their iniquity, but continue in it, feeling secure in the thought that Yahweh would never harm Yerushalayim, the city of Zion. Boy, are they in for a surprise. Verses 12 to 13 show that the remnant of poor and afflicted people will be the true Zion, who do no iniquity, tell no lies, and who are not afraid of men, for Yahweh will be their shield and exceeding great reward, tying back to Abraham. And as much as this whole chapter, Zephaniah 3, deals with what we were looking at in Genesis, that in particular is where it's coming from. Yahweh is our shield and our exceeding great reward, even as he was Abraham's. That's all I've got. Questions and comments?
I got something here, Mark. You started out here earlier talking about the evening wolves, and then verse 4 describing the 21st century church in America and New York City and everything else. But you talked about how there's a time when we've got to give these people warning. We've got to tell them, but know that we're going to be persecuted.
Now.
Yes, now. You're right. And how now you say in verses 12 and 13, who are not afraid of men. Again, tell them now, don't be afraid of the persecution. You know, we just had a gentleman who was in here today. He's now left, so I'm not... Everybody heard him say it. I'm not speaking out of turn. But he looked at me, because he's always got something that he's dealing with. And he looked at me, he says, of course, you would have told them, but then they would have come against you with handcuffs. I said, bring it on. And he just looked at me. No, you don't know what you're saying. I said, yes, I do. The scriptures clearly tell me that if I'm going to live for him and speak for him, that persecution's coming. And if somebody's not trying to take out my life for speaking truth, for doing the righteous things of Messiah, then I'm doing something wrong. But that's the fact. I mean, we're so afraid of men and what man can do to us. But God says, do not fear man who can just kill the body.
Right.
But fear Yahweh, and who can deal with your soul.
The amazing thing is that he's talking about people who are supposedly Christians.
Exactly.
Okay?
This is a church.
These are church people who would come against this guy if he was to start telling the truth as he knows it.
And as a result, he doesn't speak up. He doesn't tell the truth because he says, you don't understand. Well, I do understand because I had that situation happen to me and my life was threatened. And I looked at the person and said, don't ever do that again, and went on with what I was doing. And it wasn't easy. It's not easy now. But do I fear man? Do I fear the grave? Or do I fear Yahweh and not living in his presence for all eternity? Because that's what it comes down to. And if I speak the truth and someone takes my life, two things. One, if I die for righteousness' sake, I will not taste the second death. And number two, my days were written in his book before one of them ever came to be. There is not a soul or creature or any task that can take me off of this planet until my days are up anyway. How I go isn't the issue. Mine is to do with the days he gave me.
Okay. Anybody else?
Yeah.
Go for it. Willie wants to talk.
Just a few things. I don't know if you all realize it, but Zephi here was the last of the prophets preceding the captivity. He was the last of the prophets. He was a contemporary of Jeremiah, so they cross.
As a matter of fact, Jeremiah was the first one.
You know, so, and it also is one of the few prophets where you can go back four generations. You can trace them back four generations. Anyhow, well, he's foretelling this destruction. Yes.
And he was a Cohen.
He was a Cohen, ah.
Now, great-grandfather was Ezariah.
Great-grandfather was Ezariah, so that puts him in the line. Also, he's foretelling what was going to happen to Jerusalem here, and he says, calls her filthy, in other words, or rebellious, and also the word polluted has a dual meaning. One, it means to redeem, and the other means to make deemed common or unclean. In this case, I think the latter applies, that they became unclean because of their action. I mean, you see it in verse 2. It said they obeyed not. It says they received not correction. They trusted not. They drew not near Yahweh. It was a regression backwards and downwards. Do we see this today in America? Yes, we do. It probably may be in a greater sense. And Mark brought up about the wolves and lions and so forth, and they said he devoured them. But the commentary that I read says they put off not chewing of the bones until tomorrow, devouring them at once. They didn't wait. You know how sometimes the animals, they'll eat the meat and they'll wait the bone. Next day they'll come back and do the bones. It says in this case, these people aren't doing that. They're taking it all out. they're wiping everything out, and these prophets in verse the prophets are light and treacherous. Well, the light that they're telling us is not the same light that we understand as his light. Yeah, we're talking about stuff that's lying. They're teaching untruths, and they also are treacherous or false to Yahweh, and they claim to be prophets. Now, do we have the same thing today? Yes, we do. People claiming to be prophets or servants of Yahweh, they basically are doing the same thing. To me, when I read this, I keep thinking, that's us. That's us. That's us today. And he says, because of this, or wherefore, because of all this warning, he said, I want you to wait. I want you to wait upon Yahweh. See? Of course, it's going to be in his timing, or in that day, when he's going to rise up and bring all these nations together, and he's going to judge them. Is that happening today? Are they rising up? Are they coming together in an unholy alliance? Yes, they are. And then he'll turn to his Torah, his observant people. He'll give them a pure language, and I think it's probably going to be Hebrew. And he's going to call upon them as at the first when he called them. You know, sometimes, I think a few weeks back it was mentioned that sometimes we have to go back to the beginning to be able to come into the future. It's back. How did you say that? Back to the future? Back to the future. And I think that's what's happened to him. And he's going to, and we're going to call upon him, as at the first, those who believe in him are his people, and to serve him only. Now, this is going to be at the end of days. Although some are doing it now, the culmination of it all is not going to take place till the end. And he names them. He said those who are his worshipers, and those who, and his dispersed, they will bring offerings. His dispersed. You know? So we can take heart that we know who he's talking about and who he's dealing with here. Talks about the afflicted and the poor. Talks about the remnant of Israel will not do iniquity, and they'll have no deceitful tongue. I'm waiting for that day. Because of this, he says, what? Pray, sing, rejoice, be glad, because the enemy will be no more. Yeshua will be in the midst of his people, and evil will be no more. So in that day, these things are going to happen, and we can rest in him, in his love, and his joy, and there'll be a resting place there for us. And I think verse 18 and 19, it deals with the gathering of the sorrowful, the halted, with burdens, the afflicted, in exile. He'll make them right, and it'll be praise and fame will be their lot. Again, five is grace. Five is grace. The end will be a beginning to those who believe and follow Torah. There's the key to it all. When he says, when the Bible says, follow me or hear me, he's talking about Torah. Period. So, is this a good chapter here for America today? I think that it is. And I think that the warning has been going out there. Though they be few, it was no different back in those days. Though they be few, they still will not heed. And we should take, really, not be burdened, say, well, they don't listen to me. They don't listen to me. But remember, Yeshua himself walked upon the earth, and they didn't take heed. Only a handful did that. Yet we know, in the end, who wins. And that's the important thing. And we need to be on the right side. We need to be going about doing what we're supposed to do. To me, that's what I got out of this chapter here.
The setting of this book is the day of Yahweh. That is the end of days. That is tribulation period. That is messianic times. Zephaniah chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. The great day of Yahweh is near and hastens greatly. That day is a day of wrath, of trouble, of distress, of wasteness, of desolation, of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness. And speaking about that day, And the approach of that day, I think Teresa and Bill mentioned earlier about we should be getting our lives in order, getting the leaven out. And it says in Zephaniah chapter 2, verse 1, gather yourselves together, yea, gather together, O nation not desired. What is the nation not desired? Zion. Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 17, this is Zion, which no man seeks after. The nation not desired is Zion. Zion is a term for the redeemed exiles of the end of days. And before the decree bring forth, before the day passes the chaff, before the fierce anger of Yahweh come upon you, before the day of Yahweh's anger come upon you. Now chapter 3. Woe to her that is filthy and polluted, to the oppressing city. It's speaking about Zion, who before Yahweh redeems her, is exiled, who lives in the world, goes after the gods and the values of the people around her. And it says, she obeyed not the voice. She received not correction. This is speaking of not following the Torah of Yeshua the Messiah. She didn't obey his voice, and she didn't receive instruction. Instruction is a reference to following Torah. Proverbs chapter 6, verse 23. For the commandment is a lamp, and the Torah is life, and reproofs of instruction, instruction in Torah, are the way of life.
Eddie, you notice in chapter 2 there, or verse 2 there rather, that all four phrases refer to following Torah. Okay? Obeyed not his voice, received not correction, trusted not Yahweh, drew not near to her God.
And you draw near to him.
Congratulations. You have been selected to receive a free Xbox 360.
I'm sorry, I haven't.
Don't want it, thank you.
Oh, no. Okay, so yes. But it says here, she drew not near to her Elohim. This is a reference to Yeshua the Messiah, not drawing near to him. And then it says, her prophets are light and treacherous. Her priests have polluted the sanctuary. They've done violence to the Torah. How do you do violence to the Torah? By saying it's no longer valid? By saying it's bondage to follow it? That's how you do violence to it, treating it in a profane way. Who is treating the Torah with profanity? It is the priests of Yahweh. It's ones who are designated as being the proclaimer of Yahweh's word. And then it goes on to say, verse 7, I said, surely they will fear me, they will receive instruction, so their dwellings should not be cut off. However, I have punished them that they rose early and corrupted all their doings. Notice the ones who are not cut off are those that receive instruction. Those who come back to Torah are those who are not cut off. And it says in verse 8, wait upon me, says Yahweh, wait upon me until the day that I rise up to a prey, for my determination is to gather the nations, I will assemble the kingdoms, I will pour out upon them my indignation, even all my fierce anger, for all the earth shall be devoured with the fire of his jealousy. Yeshua is saying, wait upon me until the time that I judge the nations. Wait upon me till that time. Why are we to wait upon him till that time? And when is the judgment of the nations? The judgment of the nations is during the day of Yahweh for dividing the land. And when Zion is born and the exiles begin to be gathered, that's when Yeshua is going to fight for Zion, redeemed. And that's why he says, wait upon me till that day. Because in that day, I am going to come bless you. I'm going to come reward you. And notice the day of his blessing, of the day of the ingathering of the exiles, of the day of the redemption of Jerusalem, of the day of the redemption of Zion, is associated with, I'm going to gather all nations and pour out my anger and my fury upon them, for all the earth shall be devoured with the fire of his jealousy. Now, we have a question in Paltalk regarding all the earth will be devoured by the fire of his jealousy. And the question is, if all the earth is devoured, who do we survive to get this pure language to return to us? Verse 9. The question is, when it says all the earth is devoured, it does not mean that literally every person in the earth gets devoured. It means judgment comes upon the whole earth. It means judgment is present. Mark?
Ooh. The ultimate fulfillment of that is in Revelation chapter 20, verses 8 through 10, where it talks about the camp of the saints being attacked by Satan and all of the earth's inhabitants. The only people that are not attacked are being attacked, are the camp of the saints at Tabernacles at the end of the millennium. Immediately after Yahweh devours them with the fire from his mouth, he's just going to send fire and devour them all. That's going to touch off the destruction of the entire world for a new heaven and a new earth. And during that particular time, the only people that are going to live through that are the camp of the saints. They're going to get that pure language turned to them.
Zephaniah,
that's the ultimate.
3 verse 9. Notice when the pure language comes. It comes after the judgment that comes upon the nations, which has a partial and a greater fulfillment. The partial fulfillment is from the tribulation, from the dividing of the land of Israel, from a PLO state, from the judgment that comes upon the nations. Messiah will return, redeem Zion, and set up his kingdom. And during his kingdom, what language do you think is going to be spoken in the kingdom? It is going to be Hebrew. Hebrew is going to be the language that the world's inhabitants will speak. But also, what Mark is referring to at the end of the Messianic era, the only language that will be spoken in the time of the new heavens and the new earth is the Hebrew language. So he's got to restore a pure language, and that would be Hebrew.
How could he restore anything else? He's got to have a pure heaven and a pure earth that are brand new. So he's got to have a pure language to be spoken there.
Also, regarding the question that was in Paltalk, Mark gave a great picture of it from Revelation. We see it in Psalm 91. You know, and people will say, well, you know, what about this or what about that? And I'll say, well, that's why we have Psalm 91, because we're going through this stuff. And we see here in Psalm 91, I'm going to start reading in verse 5, regarding the devouring of the earth and et cetera, et cetera. You will not be afraid of the terror by night or of the arrow that flies by day, of the pestilence that stalks in darkness or of the destruction that lays waste at noon. 1,000 may fall at your side, 10,000 at your right hand. It shall not approach you. You will only look on with your eyes and see the recompense of the wicked. For you have made the Lord your refuge, the Most High your dwelling place. No evil will befall you, nor will any plague come near your tent. And that's what Mark was talking about. At Sukkot, when we're in Jerusalem and we're keeping tabernacles with him, nor will any plague come near your tent. That's the best place to be. You know, Eddie's taught this about how, you know, man, in our thinking, we trust in the fact that we have a roof over our head. You know, yesterday I was real thankful for a roof over my head as softball-sized hail was falling on my house and putting holes in the awnings. But the fact, and I thought, boy, I'm glad I'm not in my tent today. But then I remembered, there's no safer place to be than in your tent at Sukkot. And God reminded me of that. He reminded me of his word. Okay, because I know there's some stuff going down at Clay's Park where we usually keep Sukkot. Those people are intense right now. But at Sukkot, though it falls all around you, it will not befall you, nor will any plague come near your tent. That's our hope. That's our promise. That's a covenant he's made with us. So I just wonder, you know, that goes on to what Mark was saying, and it helps to answer the question that you had there in Paltalk. Well, what about the rest of us? How is that going to deal with certain things? Well, we're safe. We're under the wing, the shadow of the Almighty.
Okay, Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 10, from beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, I'm going to bring an offering. If you cross-reference this to Isaiah 18, which Mark made reference to, I believe that this is a reference to the land beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, is a reference to the United States of America, that an offering will be brought. What is that offering? What nation of the world do the greatest number of Jews and Christians live in today? United States of America. So if the exiles have got to return, they have to return from the United States of America.
Actually, that has finally changed. I was just listening to one of the radio shows from Israel just this past week. The largest number of Jews now live in Israel.
Right.
Than any other single
About
land.
Jews and Christians.
Right. But they still don't have more than the world as a whole. But for the first time, there are more Jews in Israel than any other single land. So, it's happening.
But in Jeremiah chapter 50, verse 4, when it talks about the fall of Babylon, it says, in those days and at the time, the children of Israel and the children of Judah shall come, going and weeping, and they will ask the way to Zion. That's the offering that's being brought, is the exiles of Israel returning back to the land of Israel. And it says, I will leave in the midst of you an afflicted and poor people, and they will trust in the name of Yahweh. Notice the people who are being gathered. Zion redeemed is afflicted, and they are poor, which means a need. It means that they're poor in spirit. Afflicted and poor. And then it says the remnant of Israel. That's who he's gathering. Jerusalem, Zion, the exiles of Israel. Those who return is not every Jew, not every Christian. It is a remnant. And the
Amen.
Remnant of Israel shall not do iniquity, nor speak lies. Neither shall a deceitful tongue be found in their mouth. For they will feed and lie down, and none will make them afraid. That phrase, they will feed and lie down, and none will make them afraid, is a reference to the Messianic era. And those who are not making them afraid are beasts. The nations of the world who rule over the exiles of Israel are regarded in the scriptures as being beasts of the field, and beasts like the hunt. Well, if the exiles of Israel are going to lie down and not be afraid, then that means there's no beasts after them. That means their enemies are no longer in power. So it says, sing, O daughter of Zion, shout, O Israel, be glad and rejoice, O daughter of Jerusalem. Now, the words sing, rejoice, joy are all terms that the prophets use to describe the feeling of the exiles of Israel in being redeemed, and how their hearts feel in being regathered from an enemy stronger than they. It says, Yahweh has taken away your judgments. What was the judgment? It is the exile. He's taken away that judgment. He's taken away the exile. The exiles are being redeemed. He's cast out your enemy. I want you to notice that. When he takes away your judgments, he casts away your enemy. Because the judgment is the enemy ruling over you. So when he takes away the exile, he has to remove the enemy, which is judgment upon the nations. The king of Israel is in the midst of you. You will not see evil anymore. Not see evil anymore, meaning when he gathers the exiles of Israel and brings them back to the land, there will be no more exile. It's the end of Israel's exile in earth history. In that day it shall be said to Jerusalem. In what day? In the day that the exiles are gathered back to the land, Ephraim and Judah are gathered. In that day it will be said, fear not, and to Zion, do not, let not your hands be slack, for Yahweh your God is in the midst of you. Who's in the midst of them? Who's in the midst? Yeshua the Messiah. He's ruling and reigning. He will save. Yeshua will save. He will rejoice over you with joy. He will rest in his love. He will joy over you with singing. And then who are the ones that's being gathered? Those who are mourn about the Moedim, of not celebrating Moedim, about leaving the celebration of the Moedim. And then in verse 20, at that time will I bring you again, even in the time that I gather you. When he gathers you, I will make you a name and a praise among all people of the earth when I turn back your captivity. Notice when he gathers, he's going to make his people a name and a praise in the earth. It's because Israel is going to rule over the nations. So Zephaniah chapter 3 is all about, once again, exile, redemption, gathering the exiles of Israel and the judgment that comes upon the nations, and how his people feel and being regathered in Yeshua in the midst of his people ruling and reigning over them. You have a thought, questions, comment?
Kind of going back a little bit, but I just wanted to kind of make a comment about the tabernacles and the tents. Kind of what Teresa was saying is that a tent, you know, it really won't hold up against a whole lot. It won't hold up against a heavy rainstorm or hail or fire or anything like that, but it's just something that's it's very meek and humble and so simple, and that's how we should be towards Yahweh, because we don't find our salvation in a house, which, you know, it's big, and we make our houses so big and strong to hold up against all this weathering, but but really the only thing that'll hold up against, you know, things, trials to come and whatnot is our tent and keeping ourselves humble under Yahweh and not in our homes. So I just wanted to make that point.
It's a comment, but it's also a question. Could verse 18 be paralleled with the souls under the altar in Revelation? Huh? It can't be? Why would that not be? Why would that not be? It says that they are those that are sorrowful. And those people also were sorrowful, because how long, how long? I'm not saying that it's not so. I'm just saying it just came to mind. And I was sort of wondering about that.
Souls under the altar were those who were killed for their testimony, or martyrs for their testimony. This could include, these in Zephaniah 3:18 could be included among them, but I don't know that it's the main issue of it.
Yeah, I was going to say the same thing. The reason they're grieving in Revelation is because they were slain for their testimony, for the truth of God's word, and here they're grieving specifically in the Hebrew for the Moedim. So there's two different groups who are grieving about two different things.
It could be that these guys are grieving over not being able to keep the Moedim because there are people pointing guns at them. You know? And perhaps these are people who are going ahead and keeping the Moedim, even though the guns are being pointed at them, and therefore they're sorrowful because they're being killed.
Okay, anybody else with thoughts, questions, comments regarding Zephaniah in chapter 3? Zephaniah chapter 3. Anybody else with thoughts, questions, comments? Let's go on then to Psalm chapter 11, and there are seven verses which Mark is going to begin to share thoughts regarding.
Well, I took the two that came, the two or three verses that came to mind, that jumped right out at me. I didn't cover the whole psalm because, as I said, I was really getting tired. So anyway, if the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? The foundations of our faith is the word of Yahweh, both the living and written. Okay, so there's two foundations. The Torah that's written and the Torah that lives. Okay, if there's even one word that isn't true, it can't be the word of Yahweh. For it's impossible for him to lie. He cannot lie. So remember Zephaniah 3:13, no lies or iniquity. We need to guard the word of Yahweh in our hearts. Keep it safe by studying it and holding to it, no matter the consequences. And the reason that you have to do that, especially the way things are going in the world now, I've got an article in front of me that talks about the United States ordering concentration camps built to hold over 400,000 people. Okay? Anyway, that's all part of the Homeland Security thing. Anyway, with the way things are going in the world now, there's going to be a time in the not-too-distant future where you're not going to be able to put your hands on a Bible. You're not even going to be able to put your hands on an NIV, much less a Bible. Okay, so... I just hit somebody hard. Anyway, you're not going to be able to put your hands on a Bible, so you've got to study it. You have to internalize it. You have to put the scriptures in your heart and in your mind. And that's the only thing that you can do to get away in the not-too-distant future. I'm talking in the next year or two. I'm sure it's coming down. In verse 5, Yahweh tries the righteous, but he hates the wicked. Okay, he sends trials our way if he loves us. If he doesn't send a trial your way, you have to start thinking, am I justified? Have I really been justified?
Why is a trial an act of love? Because a trial gives you something to overcome, and the reward in Revelation is to those who overcome, which is the meaning of Israel, one who wrestles and struggles, but ultimately overcomes. So in order to be an overcomer, there has to be something to overcome, so he has to bring trials so that you can overcome and
That's
receive
right.
a reward.
And it's exactly what the church doesn't want to go through. They don't want to go through trials. They want to be raptured out of here.
Well, not only do they want to be raptured out of here, but the teaching, along with prosperity, as we were talking about earlier, is I've actually heard up close, I've been in the room when pastors and teachers have told people, well, if you've got such and such in your life, it's because you don't have enough faith, you're not really saved, what's wrong with you, why don't you believe stronger? But yet that's the very thing God promised us. He didn't save
us
to give us an easy road. He saved us to get us through the hard road.
That's right. I love the way that that's written there in Psalm 11. It says, he tries the righteous, but the wicked and him that loveth violence, his soul hateth. The reason that the wicked and him that loves violence don't see a lot of persecution in the world is because They're getting rewards for the good things that they do in this life. That's all they've got, is this life to be rewarded in. So even the most wicked person in the world does something right once in a while, even if it's like a blind squirrel finding an acorn. So he's going to get that reward in this life. We, in the meanwhile, get our trials and we get our testings because we only have this life in which to be punished for the evil things we do. And we have eternity for our reward. Okay, so that's where that's coming from. If we are being tried, it is proof of his love for us. If we're not being tried and tested, we need to ask ourselves if we are among the righteous. The fire, the brimstone, etc., reserved for the wicked, will be delivered on them during his wrathful judgment, as seen in Revelation chapter 16 when the vials are being poured out. That's the not-too-distant future fulfillment of that. And also in Revelation chapter 20, when they get wiped out for coming against us all. That's all I've got for the psalm. Questions or comments, please go ahead.
You know, following up on what I just said a few minutes ago about the testing and the purification, what Mark was just speaking of, is there are a lot of people in the body today, a lot of people. We could all name these people. Maybe these people, when we look in the mirror, we see them in ourselves. But we think, no, what I'm going through can't be of God. God doesn't send bad things into the world. God doesn't do this to me. God loves me. But a loving parent disciplines his children. A loving parent teaches their children the right path to walk on. A loving parent teaches them what animals to pet and what animals not to so that they don't get bit. A loving parent does what's right, and sometimes you have to allow the child to learn the hard way. I know people personally who are currently saying, no, God didn't do this to me. God would never let me go through this. And they're so busy cursing the darkness and saying, this isn't God, this isn't my Savior, that they're not looking and saying, Lord, what is it you're trying to teach me? Because I am of a firm belief that in at least one of these people's lives, if they would just stop, stop the complaining, stop the griping, stop the weeping, and say, Lord, what is it you're trying to teach me? What is it you're trying to show me and my family? And learn the lesson. I truly believe this would end. But I can't tell this person that. They won't hear it. So what do you do? Right, there's nothing you can do. You can only tell somebody so many times. And then leave them to God, because God's the one who's put it in their life to teach them.
And we illustrate that from the scriptures, from Hebrews chapter 12 and verses 6 through 8. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, Elohim dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons.
I've learned a long time ago, and most of these people in here that know me can verify this, most of my life I've been through the school of hard rock, hard knocks. So that's the only way I've been able to learn most of the time is, duh, got to slap you a little bit and wake you up. And then you realize, well, it's something I've done, and there's a reason why you're bringing this. It's a testing and everything. So I pretty much get that, you know. Sometimes you want the Lord to lay off of you a little bit, but, you know, if he doesn't, that's, Teresa had it right. You got to just give in and learn. I think when I studied this, to me, this chapter was written to those who lead in Excel. Those who lead in Excel. Because those are the ones usually the enemy will come against first. So, what do we have here? What does he say first? To be strong, to stand up, he says, I put my trust in Yahweh. In other words, he is the refuge. He's the one that we need to look to. And even though the wicked, they want to do evil deeds, you see, that's where this comes in. If the fountains be destroyed, the fountains, to me, it's the settled order of truth which is found in Torah. That's the foundation. The enemy will attack the heart of Torah, which we all are to keep within our hearts. If he can attack, you know, it's Khrushchev said years ago, we don't have to bomb you. All we have to do is destroy you from within. See? So, yeah, the enemy without can't hurt you. It's what happens, comes from the inside. So, they'll do whatever it takes. They don't care. There's no holds barred to these people. That's what they want to do. The question then was what? What can the righteous do? Simple answer, hard to do. Hold fast to the truth that is our refuge. The word, the Torah, is our truth. And he tells them, you know, right here, he says, be of good courage, for Yahweh is in his holy place, and he's sitting upon the throne. That's where he's at. He's sitting there. He's making intercession. He's doing it. And he sees all that men do. You cannot hide from him. He sees all this going around. So be mindful, for he tries the righteous, which is done in truth, or testing, time of testing, that we were talking about. But the evil man is hated. And in the end, we know what happens. In fact, we know before the end, because it states it even here in other parts of the scripture and all the way back through to Revelation. And the conclusion is for us is to love. Yahweh loves the righteous man, and he looks upon the upright. This can only be as a man follows Yah's Torah, and he heeds it. You need to be obedient to it. To know it is one thing. To heed it and do it is another thing. And I believe that the more you follow Yahweh in his ways, the more the world will hate our ways. But our hope is in his word and his nearness to us if we stay close to him. These testings, these trials will come, but only for our good. And for the ungodly will be their demise.
Okay. Psalm 11, verse 3, if the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? The United States of America was founded upon those who were seeking religious freedom, and they dedicated this country for that cause, for the kingdom of Yahweh. But in the last 100 years, that foundation has and is being destroyed. So the question is, what is it that the righteous can do? The answer is in the next verse. Yahweh is in his holy temple. You know what? The foundations may be destroyed. It may look like things are going bad. It may look like, hey, they're building detention centers. But it doesn't change the fact that Yahweh is on his throne. You have to be more in tune that he's on his throne than the foundations are falling. You have to be aware that the foundations are falling. You need to know what it means, what it represents, what it signifies. But you also need to understand that it doesn't take away from the fact that Yahweh is on his throne. He's in control of everything. And that the foundations falling is something that Yahweh has permitted and allowed to happen. He is still on his throne. And we need to be more focused on that he's on his throne than the foundations are falling. What are we going to do? Because the solution to the problem is he's on his throne. So that's going to allow me to get through the foundations being fallen, because in the end, he's on his throne. He's going to redeem. He's going to save. He's going to deliver. And though many may fall around me, Psalm 91, Yahweh is my strength and my shield. Tom.
I was thinking of the same verse, Eddie, and this time when I read it this past week, I was looking at it differently, because I was noticing you can look at that one particular verse optimistically or pessimistically. If the pessimistically is if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? Like, oh, there's no hope. But optimistically, if the foundations are destroyed, I was looking at it to mean the foundations are critical. We must do whatever it takes to maintain the foundations.
Right. What is the foundation of Scripture? It's the covenant that was made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob by Yeshua the Messiah, and the covenant that he made with his people at Mount Sinai. That's the foundations. Foundations falling cause exile in the nations.
And that was the point of what I was talking about in my brief commentary on that. We need to make sure that we have foundations. They're going to take the Scripture away from us. They're going to take everything away from us. They're going to take away the church house, that's right. And what's going to be left is what we have internalized. And so we have to make those foundations sure in our own lives.
Not only the Scriptures and the church house, but they're going to be taking away the ways we communicate via the internet like this. That's for you folks in Pal Talk. That's going to be taken away. You know, they're talking about now, and those of us here physically in Beit Yaakov know somebody who's in the military. And last month he sent us an email, and he says, now I've known about this for a while. I've just been looking for the announcement. And the email is basically, they're going to do away with the web as we know it, and we're not going to be able to communicate like we've been able to, and they're going to change a lot of things. Now, this is something that he's known for a long time, and he's got some pretty high clearances. So be prepared, because, you know, we need to be able to get along on our own. I know a lot of people in Pal Talk say, oh, it's so wonderful that we can come and we can learn this way, and it is. It's a blessing from above. But at
free
the same
speech.
Time, that's about to be taken away, just like everything else. And you're going to have to know that the faith in you and word in you is enough.
Free speech and free communication, by definition, means you can't be controlled. And the system wants to control you. And they want to dictate to you how they want things to be. You know, it's kind of ironic that Bush is promoting quote-unquote freedom and democracy when the truth is laws are being put in place to take away freedom and democracy. It's all deceit. It's all an illusion.
That's right. Freedom and democracy is an oxymoron. There is no freedom in democracy. It's dictatorship by the mob.
Actually, that's why I pledge allegiance to the flag and to the republic.
Right.
This country was founded to be a republic, which means certain rights are guaranteed that cannot be voted out. And what gets promoted in this country is, let's vote, and whatever the vote is, the majority vote, then that's what the law is. And that is contrary to what a republic is. A republic says every individual has certain rights that cannot be taken away.
That's right. As a matter of fact, he has rights that extend as far out from him as the next guy who has rights. Okay? And we can exercise our rights as every right that we have, and we have unlimited rights under the Constitution, not just the ones that are enumerated, because it says in the Ninth Amendment that the enumeration of rights doesn't negate any other rights. Okay? I haven't got the exact wording down, but that's pretty close. So, we have rights that are not even enumerated. They are given to us by Elohim. They are guaranteed by the Constitution. They are not given by the Constitution. Since the government didn't give us rights, they cannot take them. Only Elohim can take rights away from us. And this is the first country and the only country that I know of that was founded as a nation of self-governing citizens. Okay? We are not... When it says an exercise in self-government, it's not talking about the government of the United States being governing itself. It's talking about you governing yourself.
That's Mark and Bill and I, and if that doesn't scare you people out there,
oh
nothing
boy.
Will.
Oh, boy. According to our Constitution, we have complete freedom until we get to the point where we're infringing on somebody else's freedom. Okay? So you can do whatever you want to do constitutionally as long as it doesn't harm somebody else. When it starts to harm somebody else, or their property, correct, that is when the government has a right to come and stop you from doing what you're doing. And only then. Mark Petron is seriously thinking about running for Congress next year.
Okay, we're going to allow Kifa 1-1 to come to the mic and share with us your thought, questions, comments. Hopefully we'll be able to hear you on this end. Give it a try.
Thank you, everybody. This is Kifa from Canada. Before it was Dutchy. Hello, Eddie and Mark and everybody that know me. I'm pretty amazed that you guys talking about all the freedom, and most people probably doesn't know that the government of Canada have a hate speech law, so we cannot talk the way you guys can talk open on the in the churches and in radio or TV. So I hope that the next election that people stand up and talk about the freedom and have a vote on that. But you have to go to the Congress and you have to find the people to get it through. And that is one reason. If people don't say nothing, they're gonna lose everything. Over and shalom, everybody.
Hey, Peter, everybody here says, hiya, brother. We love you and we miss you. I hope to see you this year, too. Anyway, are there anybody got anything here? Anybody in Paltalk got a good comment there, Eddie?
Let's move on then to Brit Hadashah, Romans in chapter 4 and verses 1 through 13. Romans chapter 4, verses 1 through 13. Mark, share with us.
Starting in chapter 3 and verse 27, so that we can get the context. 3:27. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Is he the God of Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Seeing it is one Elohim, which shall justify the circumcision by faith and the uncircumcision through faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? Elohim forbid. Yea, we establish the law. Now, works equals the letter of the law, the heart of stone. Faith equals the spirit of the law, the heart of flesh. In verse 31, we prove the worth of Torah by our faith. In Webster's 1828 dictionary, I looked up the word establish, which we have establish the law there, last couple of, okay? Establish. In the Webster's 1828 dictionary, which is the nearest thing I can find to the 1769 King James that I have. Establish is definition. To set or fix firmly or unalterably. To settle permanently. Okay? And then it gives a sentence from the scripture. I will establish my covenant with him, Yitzhak, for an everlasting covenant. In Genesis chapter 17. So we firmly set or we fix Torah by our faith. Does that sound like doing away with Torah? Okay, so we've just set the context for chapter 4. Okay? We set or fix the Torah by our faith. Avi was not justified by works, but by faith, as we saw in Torah for today, and as Shaul quotes here, and Abraham believed Yahweh and counted it to him for righteousness. Verse 21 of chapter 3, where it says, but now the righteousness of Elohim without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Okay, so you can take that for action there, if you like, Bill, right now. Verse 21, because I'm not exactly sure where you're going with it. Go ahead.
Well, verse 21, if you took verse 21 and you could fit it right in as verse 1 and 4, right?
Oh,
1 and 4,
oh, okay.
You could put that right in there.
Sure.
Because what shall we say then? After that statement is made,
right.
This all fits together. You know, we put the chapters in here, but the conversation, the thing that's taking place here, is all one. You have to follow
correct.
The letter.
Correct, and it's the same thing in the Torah and everywhere else where you're reading history. One thing follows another, and that's why I made sure that we started in chapter 14 and verse 21 because we had to set the context for chapter 15. Okay, so we just set the context for chapter 4. Avi was not justified by works, but by faith, as we saw in the Torah for today, and as Shaul quotes here. And Avram believed Yahweh, and he counted it to him for righteousness. The works of Torah, done for justification, if you're doing the works of Torah for your justification, are just the hard heart of stone. Faith is the soft heart of flesh, on which Yahweh's Torah is written, and therefore is made the guide of our walk of faith. When Avi believed Yahweh, it showed in righteous action according to Yahweh's will. Avi received justification before he was circumcised. Therefore, circumcision in the flesh is not a requirement for justification. It can be an act of obedience if Yahweh is leading you that way after such a time as your heart has been circumcised by the Ruach of promise. Circumcision of the flesh in and of itself avails us nothing and grants no special rights or privileges toward justification. Circumcision was a seal or sign of the justification that had already occurred due to Abi's faith. Circumcision of the heart plus the walk of faith equals justification. We'll discuss Abi's circumcision and what it means to us in a couple of weeks when we get to it. And I think that Bill will have that one for action 2 weeks from now. Questions or comments?
To the church, the comment is always about circumcision. Well, that's a Jewish thing. Let's go to baptism. You see, if baptism is what circumcision was or is, then the church says, well, a lot of the church says, well, you get saved, but you have to be baptized too. It all goes hand in hand. Well, it goes hand in hand in the same way that circumcision did, that it's an act of obedience. It's an act of obedience. All it is showing is an outward appearance of an inward happening. Something happened on the inside. What is circumcision? Circumcision is the very same thing. It's the very same thing, and they both work hand in hand. Can you do both, or should you do both? Well, that's between you and Yahweh.
Right.
It's between you and Yahweh. If you feel it's proper to do, you know, if like Teresa said, if He tells you to do it, then you do it. Then you'll be obedient. That's what I have on that, just on that part there.
Mark wanted to give the background by going to Romans chapter 3, which is appropriate. Paul is discussing in verse 26 that he might be just and the justifier of him which believes in Yeshua. And then it says, therefore we conclude, verse 28, that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the Torah. So the subject is how we are justified in the eyes of the God of Israel, and whether it has to do with something that we do is how we get justified, or is it something that Messiah does that we accept in Him. And then in chapter 4 it goes on to say and give the Torah argument based upon Abram's life. So you see, Paul is making a Torah argument using Abraham as the example, and it says in Genesis 15 verse 6 he believed in Elohim and it was counted to him as righteous. What did he believe? That you would leave Ur of the Chaldees and go to a land that I will show you and I will make of you a great nation. He believed that. He believed that Yahweh would bless him and give him a promised son. Because you see, in Hebrews in chapter 11 and verse 6 it says, but without faith, it's impossible to please Him. For he that comes to Elohim must believe that He is. You know, most people believe that He is. But that's not the hard part, believing that He is. The hard part is that He's a rewarder of those that diligently seek Him. That's the challenge, because once you begin to walk the walk and live the life, when He redeemed you out of Egypt, you know where He takes you? Into the wilderness. Trials and tribulations. And it's there where you're challenged about whether you believe that He's a rewarder of those that diligently seek Him. And so Abraham did believe that Yahweh Yeshua would reward him if he obeyed. And because he believed in Yahweh, then Yahweh said, your faith is counted as righteousness or right standing before me. Then, after Abraham believed and acted in faith, he acted upon what he believed, because he left Ur of the Chaldees. Then, Abraham was instructed to get physically circumcised. So the physical circumcision happened after he had already believed and acted upon and Yahweh counted upon him as righteousness. This is what Paul is explaining here in these verses in Romans in chapter 4. There's several issues here. Number one, if you believe, you'll act. But then justification comes by believing and trusting in Yahweh, not by our own deeds, but once we obey, then our deeds gives us reward. So Paul is making a Torah-based argument regarding, what was the subject again that Mark pointed out? Do we make void the Torah through faith? We establish the Torah. So, in following that thought, we establish the Torah. He's speaking, what is the role of circumcision? It, in Abraham's life, was something that Yah had done after he was justified? And Teresa's first.
You know, a lot of times people come to me and they'll say, but how do I explain this to somebody? You know, one of the biggest problems we've got with Paul is everybody says Paul speaks against Torah. Well, Paul does anything but.
Everybody's an idiot if they say that.
Well, I agree, but that's not always the best way to answer them. You know, in this passage, this is a good one of many places. You could take them anywhere in Paul and prove this, but this is one of the good places to take them. In Romans 4:7 here, it says, blessed are those whose lawless deeds, in other words, those without Torah, those deeds that are against the Torah have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. So forgiven equals to being covered, and lawless deeds or Torah-lessness equals sin. We're told this also in 1 John that sin is the transgression. Yeah, I know, Mark. But sin is the transgression of the Torah. So we've got this here. In verse 13, for the promise to Abraham or to his descendants that he would be heir of the world was not through the law but through the righteousness of faith. Now I've lost count. How many people look at me and say, oh, no, you don't get it. If you're keeping the Torah, you're invalidating the grace of God. You're no longer saved. You're breaking the covenant. But that's not what Paul said. Paul said the covenant comes first. The covenant's not through the Torah. The covenant comes through the righteousness of faith. The covenant comes first, and we see that again when Paul says this in Galatians chapter 3. Now the promises, that would be the covenant, were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say into seeds as to many, but to one, and to your seed, that is Messiah. In 3:17 of Galatians, what I am saying is this, Paul says, the Torah, which came 430 years later, 430 years after what? The promise, the covenant. My covenant with God occurred 430 years before the Torah was ever given. Right. The Torah was put in place because God is gracious. Right. 430 years later does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promise or the covenant. For if the inheritance is based on law, it is no longer based on a promise. Right. God has granted it to Abraham by means of a promise. And if you go down to verse 21 there in Galatians 3, is the Torah then contrary to the covenants or the promises of God? God forbid it. God did not give us the Torah because the covenant wasn't enough. God gave us the Torah to keep the covenant in place. We keep the Torah because we have covenant with Him. You know, one of the great things, everybody in this room knows of a family, they've adopted many children, one of them is adopted. And I'm telling you, this girl is as much a part of that family as any of those other kids. But because she's in covenant, she's been adopted by those parents and that family, she behaves as one of the family, or according to the law of the family, the Torah of the family. That's why she looks so much like the family. That's why she acts so much like the family. And that's what we're supposed to do.
She actually doesn't look physically like any of the family.
Well, they all look different, though.
But she looks spiritually and emotionally like one of the family.
Yes, she does.
She's been with them for...
And if you did not know the story, you would not know. But it's the same thing. We are brought into the family of God by the righteousness of faith, just as Abraham was. And now we keep the rules of the house, so to speak. It doesn't nullify the covenant. It doesn't step on the grace of God. It upholds it. Just as Mark started reading in chapter 3 of Romans, therefore we uphold or we set in place unalterably the Torah of God.
Oh. You were talking about, the circumcision. And you're talking about Abraham, and we're going to see it in a couple of weeks. He was justified here in Genesis 15. Then the sign of his justification was given in chapter 17. Chapter 15, he's given the covenant and he believes it and is justified. In 16, he decides to help God out. Okay. Yeah, he decides to help God out, and messes it up, and ends up, and we end up with the Ishmaelites. And then in chapter 17, he gets the circumcision along with the promise of the son to be the next year. Okay? So, I don't remember, there may be one item after that, but I can't remember what it is, where Abram backslides slightly after he got the circumcision. But up until then, it was up and down, up and down, up and down, on a spiritual roller coaster. Once he got that circumcision, he had a sign of the promise that he would see every time he had to relieve himself. You know?
Men need that sign.
Because men need that sign, she says. Oh, smacker. Anyway. Okay, but he had that...
Wait a minute. Men do that need that sign, because I can prove it. Every married man in this room, even those who are not married, will tell you, a woman never forgets. Think about this, guys. When you do something against your wives or your sisters or your mothers, a woman's always going to remember what's happened.
Oh, yeah. They got memories like elephants, I'll tell you what. Anyway.
The men need the sign.
The men need the sign. Abram, once he had that sign, he never backslid, as I can remember. I may be wrong on that, but... Okay, he wasn't on the spiritual roller coaster anymore. He was on a constant fellowship with Elohim because he could see the sign. And then the following year, Isaac came along. I don't believe he ever backslid after he saw Isaac. Okay.
To set this book in order, it says it's the book to the Romans, but who were these Romans? Who's he talking to here? He's talking about the synagogue there, the Jewish people there, or those that were in Rome that were in exile, so they would understand. If they were, quote, just a, quote, Gentile, they wouldn't know what was going on here because they wouldn't have the understanding. But the whole argument here, throughout this whole argument, faith is set in direct opposition to works in the matter of justification. In the matter of justification, it has no bearing upon the fact that the works are bad, because they're not. But if you understand the Torah and his laws, what he said, the laws were what? Our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, to show us that we're incapable of doing it. We can't keep it. But with salvation, with faith, and by justification, now there are roadmap on how to walk. This is the key to it all, to have the understanding between the two, before and after. You know, if Yahweh's laws are true and they're righteous, then what part of it isn't right? It's man. See, man's the one that's got it all muddled up and messed up. So Paul's doing a right thing here. Sometimes Paul is hard to understand, but I don't think in this chapter. I think he's pretty much easy to understand what he's talking about here.
Well, I agree. Paul is only hard to understand because we don't think in Hebraic sense.
That's right. That's right.
Okay. That's why Peter. Well, Peter was addressing some. Paul was into the soul level of Scripture. And everything he writes has something to do with the soul level of Scripture, of understanding, very deep understanding. And people who don't even have the Peshat down, the concrete right on the page, are never going to understand Paul. And that's what the problem is. That's why Peter was saying he says things that are hard to understand. Even Peter thought they were hard to understand. Okay, and they twist what he says, as they do the other scriptures, to their own destruction. That's right. They twist what he says to their own destruction, as they do the rest of the scriptures. So that's the problem. People just don't look at it from a Hebraic point of view.
Some of the religions deal totally with works and so forth. But verse 2 sort of is a disclaimer. If Yah justifies the ungodly, works cannot be. Have a part in this, in any sense of the grounds for justification. If he took Abram, who was in an ungodly land, and they all had their own idols and everything around her. And he said, Abram, follow me. Come to me. He's pulling him out. Had nothing to do with works. Had nothing to do with works when he said Peter or John or Matthew or any of them. He said, come follow me. You see, in other words, who is he saying to follow? Follow the Word, because he is the Word. He is the Torah. Follow it. And this is probably one of the best arguments that you can use for people right here. These people had no knowledge of him. They didn't know who he was or anything about him. And yet he said, come, or follow me, or do whatever. So the foolishness that they say of works before believing is folly. But in Yeshua, it's righteousness. And this is the key to this that he's talking about. The argument is one against the other, but only for righteousness' sake. And these people twist this around and say, well, you know, he's talking against works here. He's telling you it's not of works, it's not of works, it's not of works. But only in the sense it's not for salvation. They have been mind-altered to the fact in the church, because I spent 30-some years there, saying that works brought salvation. That's what they believed. And that's not what they believed.
Bill, you're saying something very important, because when you can say it's not of works, it's not of works, it's not of works, this is what occurred to me. It's not of works. But, yeah. I paused at the wrong point.
What an epiphany.
See, that just proves I'm a genius. It's not of works. Okay, you've all had a laugh at my expense. Well, let me continue. I sometimes make it too easy for you, don't I, Mark? Okay, but here's the thing. It's those who would tell us, oh, you keep the Torah, you're in bondage. You keep the seventh-day Sabbath, you're in bondage. You keep the feast, you're in bondage. Now, I don't know about you, but was making fun of me bondage for you, Mark?
Oh, no.
Okay,
oh, no, not
good,
at all.
Because I'd
so
hate to
fun.
Think I put you in bondage
oh,
on the
no,
Sabbath.
I would never.
Okay. But that's the point. They think of bondage and works in the human mind, in the Greek mind, go together. But the Torah isn't about works or bondage. It's freedom. That's what I was trying to say when I paused at the wrong point and everybody had a good laugh. I'll deal with the guy sitting behind me laughing later. That would be my husband. But anyway, I'm
he
glad
was
I did
doing everything he could to keep it internalized.
I know, but he couldn't do it.
I was looking at him
it.
Out of the corner of my eye. I'll tell you what, he was busted up. And
well,
was,
I'll tell you, last night we had a discussion
so
with
hard.
The neighbor, and I says, I think the guy thinks I'm crazy. I said, I'm not crazy, am I? And Tom says, well, not about that anyway. So he's on a roll this weekend. You know, so I'm used to it. It's okay, but I just wanted to make sure I didn't put anyone in bondage by having fun at my expense. And it wasn't a work of the law, in other words.
No, that's a law in my members. I just have to give you a hard time.
I know.
Does anybody else in the congregation or in Pautauk land have any thoughts, questions, comments regarding Romans chapter 4? Anybody else or any other the scriptures or topics that we have discussed in this Midrash? Does anybody have any further thoughts, questions, comments? If not, we'd like to thank all of you for being a part of this Midrashic study. We pray that it's been a blessing and insightful to you and has helped you to learn more about Yeshua the Messiah and the ways of His kingdom. Until we do it again next week, Shalom and Yeshua the Messiah. Amen.